And it's blessed to be with you, and certainly a joy to sing these songs, these ancient songs, these wonderful songs put to beautiful music about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I love about this season, though I know there are the naysayers. There are those who would say, oh, Christmas is too pagan and too commercialized and whatever, but we can still capture it because of this beautiful music and the opportunity we have to gather and to proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we're called to do in this earth, and it is a joy to do that with you. It's a blessing also to come to God's Word. So if you open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah, we've been singing about some wonderful themes about Jesus Christ, glorious themes, and there is one particular interesting element or character of what it is that Christ brings us and what Christ as the gift from God is to us that, if you haven't noticed, it is strewn throughout a lot of these songs, and it is throughout the prophets, and it is throughout what the angels and the others had said in the New Testament about the coming of Christ that I want us to look at this evening. The angels and the prophets have spoken of this child, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to expand this evening on what we talked about and what we went through on Sunday evening, if you're with us, about Jesus, the gift from God. And remember the little box? I could have brought the box with you, and we could have looked at all those little interesting symbols in the box that represent what God has given us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Specifically in the personal sense, the salvation sense, that He sent His Son to save us from our sins. His name is Jesus, which means God's salvation. Yahweh saves. Of course, we understand that. That is primary to our gospel message. And on that, we focused on those particular symbols, the pearl, of which Christ proclaimed about Himself and the kingdom He brought is the pearl of great price. There's a high value in the gospel of Christ that gives you entrance into the kingdom. And then the key, we looked at a symbol that was a key. Revelation said that Jesus has the keys of death and Hades. He is in authority over death and Hades, which means we who are condemned to death, condemned to hell, condemned under the judgment of God, He has brought emancipation. He has set us free. And then, of course, the crown symbolizing for us what He gave us. The gift of Christ is for us an eternal reward, the eternal life, the crown of life, and the crown of righteousness. To be in that kingdom of Christ, to be in heaven, is to put on and clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. So we have a crown from Him. And then the cross. We saw the cross about the symbol of the forgiveness of sins, the atonement, the judgment of God taken in our place. As the prophet Isaiah said, that He bore our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to His own way, but the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That's the cross. And then I gave you a little a battery, right? The battery is the power of a holy life in Christ Jesus that He gives to us that we can live the Christian life and serve Him on this earth, looking for heaven. Well, those are all the personal blessings that God has given to us through salvation in Jesus Christ. And I would beseech you, if you do not know Christ, if you have not repented from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Christ, if you have not done that, you need to. And I plead with you to do so, that He might save you, that He might be your salvation, that He might give you the crown of life. And that you would receive that gift from God as the prophet, or as Paul said, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, which is Jesus Christ. So for us individually, Jesus is the gift of God. We learn that. It's a good gift. It's a free gift. It's a gracious gift given to us. James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Every perfect gift, and the best of them all, the most perfect of them all, the purest of them all, is His own Son He sent for us. And then Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Christ, the gift of God, giving living water, eternal life to those who ask. So this is true, and this is what we looked at on Sunday evening, but I want to expand on that this evening. Because this evening I want to look at what would be a theme that's part of the coming of Christ and what God has given to the world. And we'll call it the universal gift of God. The universal gift of God. And what I mean by that, beyond the personal, there is the salvation gift, but there's more to the sending of his son to this earth. And we sang a lot about that. And we could see it in the Magi coming to visit him. We could see it in the announcement of the angel to Mary. See, what God has given in Jesus is a gift to the world, a universal gift to the nations and the peoples of all generations, Jew and Gentile, cumulatively. And this to coincide with that personal blessing of salvation, we also have Jesus, who is the King of Kings. Clearly, Jesus is sent by God to be the Savior. We don't want to diminish that at all. If anything, we want to exalt in that. But that doesn't mean that he saves the world indiscriminately. It still involves an individual decision of repentance and faith, and he is calling us to believe in him, and God has given him to us that we might believe, that we might receive that inexpressible gift. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we have God giving the Son to save. And I don't want to diminish that. But in the end, as he redeems us sinners, he also redeems the world. What do I mean by that? That's what the prophet is focusing on in Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to take us to a more universal redemption picture here. Not that every human being, that's not what I mean, a universal salvation, but we're talking about a redemption plan of God that involves not just souls, but where those souls are going to be and the kingdom and exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord and King over all. I want to expand on this redemption. In other words, God's redemption plan is more to it than just saving a soul. It also involves a redemption of his creation, a redemption and establishment of his sovereign reign and universal rule over the nations, a redemption of the created order, the dominion order that was established in the garden where he told Adam and Eve, have dominion over all, rule the earth, care for the earth in which sin has corrupted that. And the second Adam has now come. And he is coming to redeem mankind, to redeem the world. Now, if you don't believe that, you think, okay, now you're kind of getting a little too earthy here, too sub-heaven-like of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. We're not to worry about politics or the world and this world order. Well, let me just remind you that if you think that way, you miss a vast portion of what the prophets focused on and what we just sang about. God sent his Son into this world as Savior of souls, but also King over all the nations. Psalm chapter 2 tells us, why do the nations rage? Peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You get that? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. See the theme there? What did the Magi do when they came to visit Jesus? They came to the king, presenting king's gifts. And in a sense here, they kissed the Son, and they bowed and worshiped to Jesus Christ. So the Christmas story is a story that excites this hope. And when the angel spoke to Mary and announced a kingdom with kingdom things and said, "The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angel told Mary. The Magi appeared in Bethlehem. They understood that they were searching for what? A king. A child who's born to be a king. And when the Jews were looking for forward to their Messiah and all their rabbinical traditions and whatever, they still understood almost exclusively they expected a royal, political, militaristic uprising in Jerusalem because they saw the prophets had spoken of this king to come. Now, were they off base in some ways? Yeah, because Jesus came and he brought the kingdom. And of course, the triumphal entry, he came in and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is their king. And they're ready, it says in John chapter 6, verse 15. They were ready to take him and seize him and make him king. And Jesus says, "You're not ready for the king." And he wept over Jerusalem because he saw judgment coming on them first. So where do we get these ideas? Well, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 is one place that is critical to understand, and I want to look at that this evening. Chapter 9, I'm going to read verse 1 to verse 7 of the prophet Isaiah. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There we have the plan. And we are talking about a kingdom. We're talking about Jesus here. This is why the child was brought to this earth, to die on the cross for your sins and to bring in the kingdom and to reign over the nations as a righteous, just, holy, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And the Magi, I believe, got it. I believe the Magi probably had these passages and these scrolls and were referring to these things and thinking of these things, and they were very hopeful. But the emphasis here is a son is given to us. There's the gift. God has gifted the world with a king. And I want to emphasize that fact of what God is giving to us in the universal sense. See, in our day and age, governments are suffering under the corruption of man. We know that, the depravity of man, the weakness of man's ability to rule, the foolishness of man, the philosophies of man, the anti-Christian crusades against the church. Plenty is there to be disappointed about human governments in today's world. And there's not much hope on the horizon. Another vote, another election's not really going to fix that basic problem, human government. And you ask the question, why are democracies needed? Just to think about our government. Why do we need democracies? A government by the people, for the people. You want to know why? Because unholy kings and unholy oligarchs create the need for democracy. We can't trust them. C.S. Lewis described it this way, why he believes in democracy, at least for our day. He said this, "A great deal of democratic enthusiasm descends from the ideas of people like Rousseau, who believed in democracy because they thought mankind so wise and good that everyone deserved a share in the government." You get that? "The danger," he says, "of defending democracy on those grounds is that they're not true. I find that they're not true without looking further than myself. I don't deserve a share in governing a hen roost, much less a nation. The real reason for democracy is mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with unchecked power over his fellows." Aristotle once said that some people were only fit to be slaves. I don't contradict him, but I reject slavery because I see no men fit to be masters. I think you get the point. Why do we have democracy? We can't trust each other. And there's no good king out there that we can trust that will fix this. It only gets worse. John Piper likewise says, "If there could be a king who is not limited in his wisdom and power and goodness and love for his subjects, then monarchy would be the best of all governments. And if such a ruler could ever rise in the world with no weakness, no folly, no sin, then no wise and humble person would ever want democracy again." And he's right. Is there one? Is there one that will rise up that would be that monarch, that king, who is just like that, that can be trusted, that is so good and so wise? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what God has planned. And that plan is through his Son. One day, he will return and establish that very thing we long for on this earth. To have this person to be your king is to be protected by a flawless, righteous, infinite power who is good, loving, trustworthy, wise, fair. What more can we ask for in this world? We present Jesus Christ as a Savior. That's first and foremost. But we also present him as Lord, Mighty King, Prince of Peace, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will judge this world. He has the right to, he has been given the privilege to, and we will bow the knee to him. There's only one fit to be a king like this, that's Jesus, Savior of the world. Jesus, the King of the world, the hope of the nations, the universal Redeemer, God's gift to mankind, a Savior, a Redeemer who died to rescue us from our sins, but also, as the prophet says here, a child that's born to bear the government, and he shall be that mighty king. A little bit of context here. I just want to fill in what Isaiah 9 has to say. In the context, in chapter 7, there was a prophecy made about Emmanuel, a child, the virgin birth. It was a sign that was given to the king at the time of Israel's and Judah's reign, which is in the midst 8th century BC. And this particular king, Ahaz, was given a sign by the prophet Isaiah and by God, asked for a sign. He didn't want that sign, and so he's, "I'm giving you it anyways. Here's the sign. A child's going to be born of a virgin. And that child's name is going to be Emmanuel." And that's the key prophecy that carries forth through these next two chapters, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. There's going to be a significant birth that's going to signify God's presence and God's activities and God's work of redeeming his people. And at the time, Judah was facing desolation. The Assyrians were on the march. The Assyrians from the north were about to take Israel and northern tribes off into captivity, and they were threatening Judah. And God came through the prophet Isaiah to give some promises here. Eventually, Judah would be taken into exile 100 years later through Babylon. But Assyria is sent by God to bring God's judgment on Israel and is a sign of judgment on Judah to come. And he gives promises to the faithful remnant here. He says, God is with you. God is still with you. God's in the plan. This is not disastrous. There is hope. God is with us, chapter 8, verse 10, is the reminder to the faithful remnant. You need to fear the Lord and trust in God as a sanctuary, verse 14. He's the stone of offense to those who reject him, but he's a sanctuary to the rest of you. So trust in God and wait for his salvation. God is salvation. Actually, that's what Isaiah, the name, means. And to put your faith in the teaching and the testimony and not what everybody else says around you, verse 20, to the teaching, to the testimony. If they not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. And so they are to fix themselves to the words of God and trust in God. Those are the faithful remnant. They're called to do that. And the faithful remnant are given a special message here in chapter 9. As they endure through the judgments, as they endure through the difficulties of a bad kingdom at the time and a foolish king at the time, and judgments on the horizon and desolation on the horizon, he gives them hope. He gives them hope. And the hope is not a philosophy. It's not if you just have the power of positive thinking, you'll get through this. It's not some psychology, some principle of trying to build up yourself and make yourself a better person. The hope is not in some theory, it's in a person. And the hope is that child, the Emmanuel, a child that will be born that is given for you. Your hope is in him, not in the present king, Ahaz, at the time, nor the kings that would follow him, but this distant king to come, who is Jesus Christ. There is the gift that God gives. Let me walk through the outline real quickly for you. In verse 6, we see that this person is a universal person. He's given for us. He's given to the nation. To the nation. It focuses on the nation of Israel, a special child given to them, one who's going to come to the rescue. That's the Messiah. Their hope was in him. And they kept looking to the Messiah and hoping in the Messiah to come to rescue them from their troubles. Little did they realize that Messiah, and the prophets understood it to an extent, that Messiah would come, first of all, and die for their sins, to save them from death and judgment from God, let alone the judgment from their oppressors. This is the Messiah, their hope. God's in a covenant with this nation. He has made promises with this nation. He would not forsake them, and his hope and their hope would be fixed on what God is going to do by sending his son as a king. That was the promise. And note this about the king. Unto us a child is born. He's human. It's not some phantom. It's a man. He'll be born. He'll be like us. Why is he born? Why does he become a man? To rule on that throne in Jerusalem. Born in the line of David, born of a woman, born under the law. He's one of us. Child's born. He's also divine. A son is given to us. That son is referring back and tied back to the prophecy back in chapter 7:14. Emmanuel, God with us. Second person of the Trinity has come down to dwell amongst humanity. The Word became flesh. God has taken on flesh. That's the Christmas story. It's the incarnation. This is in the context of those prophecies. And the child that was born of a virgin, whose name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us, shows that in this activity, there is divine activity accompanying this birth. It's not just any birth. This is significant. A son from God is given to you. There's your hope. And he's royalty. He's royalty because the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement. Why would you put the government on a baby's shoulder or young children? That usually means it's going to be weak. It doesn't have wisdom. Well, this is significant enough to say it's resting on that child. Trust in what God will do through that baby who will grow to be a man that you will know as Jesus Christ. Royalty. A monarchy. It's his. It's going to be a king. He'll bear the weight and the responsibilities to rule over humanity, over the nation. He will be David's son, and it will rest upon him, and he will come through. And this brings hope to the nation who's in a downtrodden position. They are apostate. They're looking for a glimmer of hope, and God gives it to them. Look for the sign of the birth of this child, and he is going to be that child who is Messiah. They're under threat of invasion. They're under threat of divine judgment from God, and idolatrous apostasies going on, taken into captivity, expulsion from the land, enslavement by the Assyrians and the Babylonians later on. Their hope was then pointed by God to the baby, to the person who is Jesus. That's our hope. That's our hope. This baby was born to rule the world through the kingdom of Israel. and the government will be on his shoulder. Now, secondly, we see what kind of monarch he will be. This is no democracy. This is no God will help you out, you guys figure it out. As a government of the people, this is a government of one, the sovereign one over all. What kind of monarch will he be? Can we trust him? Is he qualified? Will he be worthy? Will he be a type of king I want to sit myself and subject myself to? And that's what the prophet tells us. Wonderful Counselor will be his name. Mighty God will also be his name. Everlasting Father will be his name. Prince of Peace will be his name. Here's what's described is, I'll call it the universal ministry of this king. More than just a label, the name describes the person, describes his ministry, what he will be, what he does, reveals something of his prophetic implications upon his life. There's eight titles, or eight names, really, that are given here in this list, two combined together. Four titles, but eight names. You can say Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty, Almighty, and then there's God, there's the Everlasting One, there's the Father, there's the Prince, and the One who's of Peace. But they tied them together. We have four titles describing what type of king he will be. Well, note the Wonderful Counselor. What does a counselor give? Great wisdom. The Wise One. Wonderful in the sense it's exceptional. It's distinguished. He has authority. He has wisdom. He makes wise plans. He makes wise decisions. Oh, we need one of those in the presidency right now, right? All over the world. His wisdom will be greater than Solomon's. And Solomon was granted wisdom as he prayed and asked God. God gave him, ask what you want. And he said, give me wisdom to rule your people. What a great sign that was, symbolizing the king to come, who indeed has the wisdom to rule not only his people, but all the universe and all nations with wonderful wisdom and counsel. See, in the discharge of his office, he will exhibit exceptional wisdom. We don't want anybody else besides this. There will be no foolishness coming from this kingdom and from this throne. And we know this to be Jesus. If you read your Gospels and you learn about Jesus walking in the land of Galilee and Jerusalem and look at his teaching and look at the character that he is, you want to make him king? You want to make him king. He is the king made and prepared for us. He's also the Divine One. Divine One is the next title, Mighty God. El Gabor. El Gabor. The Mighty One who is God. Or God is Mighty. It could be a name. God is Mighty, just like Isaiah is God is salvation, or Jesus, God's salvation, Yahweh, and these different names that have God in it. But I think it has more to do with, well, who he is. He is God who is mighty. Prove that. Prove that with his miracles. He proved that with his wisdom. He proved that with his omniscience. He proved that with his omnipotence. He proved that by raising from the dead. He proved he was the Son of God. All the signs are there. Indeed, he is the mighty God in the flesh. We know by that further revelation, this divine name tells us something of his divine character. So the Savior is God who comes to save us. The King is God to come to dwell amongst us and to rule us. That is Jesus. Jesus revealed as God in the flesh, worshiped by angels, worshiped by men, and one day his Father will place all the kingdoms and all the peoples and all his enemies at his feet as a footstool, and he will reign and judge over them. He's the Divine One. Everlasting Father is the third one. Then we'll call that the Eternal One. Everlasting. He will not stop in his role. He will not get worse. He will not run out of his time. He does not have term limits. I'm glad the democracies have term limits because we know why we have democracies. Governed by the people, not by one. This one we want there always, and he will fulfill his role, the Eternal One, the Everlasting Father. This doesn't mean he's in some He's not God the Father. The term Father here refers to a picture like a head of a tribe. the fathers of the tribe, or those who are the elders, the fathers, the patriarchs amongst the people. They would understand that picture as one of wisdom, one that deserves honor, one that deserves everyone's attention and subjection to. It's a fitting title for the best and most trustworthy, revered, honored rulers of them all. He's our Father. And he's eternal. He's everlasting. And he will be that fatherly figure for us. This ties us to the Davidic covenant, which is a promise that the king, the son of David, would reign on that throne when and how long? Forever. That throne will not be abolished. And this is the one alone who qualifies. Everlasting Father, mighty God, wonderful counselor. And then there's the Prince of Peace, a favorite of ours, I think. The Prince of Peace, the peacemaking one. All kings, any wise king would want to bring peace and prosperity to its subjects. At least that's what they say. That's what they politicize. That's what they campaign on. And then they got their own agenda. This one actually is a Prince of Peace. This is his expertise. This is his specialty. He's known as the one who is mighty in peace and spreading peace throughout the earth, which means no more oppression for the Israelites. Rest from their enemies. An ideal kingdom condition where there will not be any more harsh treatment. And the blessings are there from this king. With righteousness he shall judge the people, decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is him. It's just describing that. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 4, verse 5. He brings this peace. There will be no end to this peace. It's a perfect peace. It's an inaugurated in the people of peace. He saves us. He brings us into peace with God, his Father. He reconciles us, and he spreads peace, and we are filled with peace due to him. But in that kingdom, it will be noted as a kingdom of peace, perfect peace. See, if you receive the peacemaker who is Christ, you will have peace. If you believe in him and follow him as Lord and King, you will have peace. And even though he promises, and he says this on this earth, I bring a sword, right? A sword that might divide your own family amongst sisters and brothers and parents and children. He may bring a sword, but he offers peace. He offers peace to every individual, peace with God, peace within yourself, and peace with others. This is the Prince of Peace. This is the kind of ruler the God of heaven has offered to the world. This is the kind of monarch that will be ruling from the throne over the nations, and that peace comes by way of his blood, doesn't it? Dying on the cross, we're able to have peace with God. We're able to have peace within our soul. This is an exceptionally wise, almighty, divine authority, treating us like an honorable father would treat his subjects, and who spreads peace throughout the world. This is the one we want reigning. This is the child born for us. And lastly, verse 7, the universal kingdom. There we have what the king will be like. Now we'll see what his rule will be like. Verse 7 describes that of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. There's that peace. Prince of Peace just letting it flow. There will be no end to what he does in his kingdom. This is the character of his kingdom here, described in verse 7. It flows directly from the character of the one sitting on the throne. It's consistent to how he leads is who he is. Set in contrast to the failing leadership of the world and King Ahaz, the king of Judah at the time of the prophecy. And this kingdom will be one that is described as limitless in its influence. There will be no end. It will increase. It will increase and increase, and there will be no stopping it. There's no limit to it. Its expansion will continue, and it will create peace without end. That implies that nothing will successfully oppose it. Nothing will undermine its positive, godly, righteous, virtuous effects. This is an incredible kingdom that we want to be a part of. This is obviously a kingdom we have not seen yet, and we're waiting for that day. It's also a kingdom reestablished. It says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That throne of David was already in play in Ahaz, and it would be thrown into the Babylonian exile, and there would be no king of David reigning on his throne from that point until today. There are no kings sitting on the throne of David. So what has to happen here is for the Messiah to come and reestablish this throne. This is the reestablished kingdom of David. And he makes note of it. It's the throne of David and his kingdom. Whose kingdom? That is David's kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Speaking of a literal, identifiable throne and realm and kingdom and people. This fulfills the Davidic covenant promised to David. Jesus became a man to take that throne. He was born to take the throne. That's what the angel told Mary. To reestablish the worldwide prominence of the throne of David and the kingdom of David. Make note of that. This is a universal kingdom, and God has this in mind as he brings the child into the world. Next in line is to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Now we see an amazing character here of justice and righteousness. Here is reassurance to those who would read this and those who are looking for this. You find it in Jesus. Reassuring methods. The principles of his ruling methodology is in justice, fairness, what's right, what's fair, what's godly, what's good, what's virtuous, what's righteous is how he rules. And we can hope in him in this. We can believe in this and we can look forward to this. His kingdom will be just in that way. No corruption, no oppression, no tyranny. Sin and rebellion thus will not rule the day. Nothing like it that I've seen. This is what he brings. Justice, righteousness. And it will go on from this time forth forevermore. There's the eternal perpetuation of this type of kingdom. It's not going to stop. There's not going to be another kingdom after it. This is the one, and it will remain this way forever. Never changing, never stopping. At one point, it's interesting to see this. When Jesus returns in the book of Revelation, he comes, he brings judgment on the nations that are opposed to him, and he establishes that and puts them under his feet, and he reigns. And it says for 1,000 years, he reigns with his saints. And during that 1,000 years, you have this kingdom on display here. It's just a short chapter in Revelation 20. But at the end of it, there are those who rise up and try to oppose Jesus. You think, is this kingdom going to come to an end there? Well, no, because he puts them down. It's Satan and the rebellion, and they're taken to the judgment seat. The great white throne judgment takes all the rebels and all those who are in death and Hades, and then the second resurrection, and he judges them and throws them in the lake of fire, and his kingdom just carries on. He still rules. There's no stopping it. And thus it is an eternal, perpetuating reign of Christ, justice on display, godliness on display, and righteousness. Eternal. Now you might be thinking, as I've just described all this, seems far-fetched. It's got to be fictitious. There's no way for something this perfect to happen on this earth, right? You got to be thinking that, at least questioning that. It has to be some spiritual allegory or some spiritual heavenly reality, not something on earth. Maybe all this, we should just take it up and transfer it up into heaven. Yeah, in heaven, this is how it is. Here on earth, no way. It's not possible. Even Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth, to Pontius Pilate. And I mean, surely this can't be literal, can it? This can't happen on earth, can it? Which implies that you need to make David's throne a heavenly throne. It's not. It's a kingdom. It's an earthly throne. But, as a matter of fact, I would say it absolutely sounds like it is heaven on earth, doesn't it? Sounds like heaven on earth. But in case you might think that this is impossible in an earthly sense, and that how can heaven come down? Why not just go to heaven? Let's just forget all this literal earthly kingdom stuff. In case you might be questioning that, check the last line out. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay, if you think it's impossible, you're dealing with the God who overcomes the impossible and does exactly what he says he's going to do. So now it's a matter of faith. On your part, on my part, this is the Jesus. This is the baby brought to us. This is what we have in store. There's much judgment. There's much things still in this world and still to come, but this is the hope. This is that anticipated hope, that excited hope. We long for the second coming because this is what it means. The child who is Savior will come to reign. And in Christmas, we celebrate that arrival of the baby who will one day be the king. That's what we've been singing about. The king, the prince of peace, the one who will reign on the throne of David. And our faith is in God, his word to be fulfilled in this. Our salvation rests in Christ who died for our sins. And by dying for your sins, you are now his. You are now citizens of his kingdom. And one day you will be resurrected into that kingdom and reign and serve him there. Our hope is in a full expectation of these kingdom realities when he returns to earth. I just want to leave you as we conclude. The gospel is what gets you the citizenship. This is all fine and dandy, and this is promised to the nation of Israel, but many in the nation of Israel rejected their king, and they are confined and consigned to judgment. But for those who believe and those who repent from their sins and those who put their hope in the son, the baby, the child that we celebrate here, this child who is Jesus, your hope in him, that is an everlasting hope. That is a sure hope. And he will not fail you. And your faith and trust in him, his salvation on the cross will cover your sins, will cleanse you, will clothe you in robes of righteousness, and will welcome you into the gates, into his kingdom, where you're properly dressed, celebrating at the kingdoms, at the king's throne before our Lord and Savior. You see this throughout the Gospels. This is the promises that Jesus has intermixed through the whole story of the Gospels. This is our hope, this baby, Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your Son. We've spoken of the gift of his salvation given to us, and now we see from the prophet, he is a gift to the world, a universal ruler whom we can celebrate and we can long for and we can put our hope in. Lord, this is why I don't get too worked up about all the corruption that goes on in human governments. I've got a greater hope waiting for me and for the future of this world. We look forward to Christ coming. We long for his coming. There are many suffering in this world today, even the church and Christians, in many different ways. Yet, Lord, we know that our prayer ultimately is that Jesus would return. And Lord, may you hasten his coming, and we rejoice in him as Savior, as Lord, as King of Kings, and the Prince of Peace. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.